Well, good evening. And thank you so much for that song selection. We spent a lot of time giving thanks to God and in some of the Psalms and some of the language of the Psalms. And we're going to do that tonight, kind of. We're going to study a psalm tonight, similar to what we did this morning, only this psalm is not found in the book of Psalms. It's actually found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We're going to study a beautiful psalm of thanksgiving and of praise, and I think it is actually a good picture of what it means to praise God. This morning we talked about Psalm 117, and in that psalm, it's very short, but it is rooted in remembering God's faithfulness to Israel. It's often sung at Passover. It is part of a memorial celebration where the story of God is participated in year after year by Israel so that they will always remember the great things that God has done. It's a powerful psalm because it calls us to remember God's faithfulness. But then it calls on all peoples and all nations to praise and to worship God because his loving kindness and because of his truth that endures forever and that is always sure and steadfast. And it ends by saying, praise the Lord. So the idea is remember what God has done. And then currently give thanks for the fact that he is still full of loving kindness and he is still full of truth. But do you know what happens when you remember the faithfulness of God and you let that define how you see God now as full of steadfast love and full of truth? That then gives you hope for the future. So that the past works of God, the present reality of God, gives us hope for the future that we'll have with God. And that also is reason for praise. And so we praise God for what he has done, for who he is, and what he will do. And I think that's a really important thing to remember as we get to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 is about the time that King David moved the Ark of the Covenant to a tent that was pitched in Jerusalem before the temple was built. Remember, David is not allowed to build the temple. It is his son Solomon that builds the temple. But David is the one who moves the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, to the city where God's name will dwell and be remembered and worshiped forevermore. And so you have this monumental scene in the history of Israel. But while that is what 1 Chronicles 16 is about, that is not the time that 1 Chronicles 16 was written. 1 Chronicles was written, it's one of the last books of the Bible that was actually written. And we have this history of Israel. It takes you from Joshua through 2 Kings, right? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. That is a lengthy history of Israel. 1 and 2 Chronicles is a second history of Israel. And it's equally as important and equally as inspired, but we have in our Bible two histories of Israel that are written down. And there are a lot of things that you can compare between them. There are a lot of things that they share some similar stories and information, but they also have quite a bit of contrasting information, or at least they fill in the blanks for one another. And sometimes some of the things that we might think from a king that we read in the book of Samuel, by the time we get to Chronicles, some of those things aren't mentioned. For example, some of the major sins of David are a bigger point in 1 and 2 Samuel than they are in the book of Chronicles. When you get to Chronicles, you don't read about David's sin with Bathsheba. When you get to Chronicles, you don't read some of the sins of David, like with the census and some of those things. So some of the failures of David are a highlighted point in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, but they're not so much the point in 1 Chronicles. That's not to say that one is right and one is wrong. That's to say that they're emphasizing different things. And you'll see that quite a bit as you read through them. They have different areas that they focus on. When you're writing about someone, there's a million things you could write about a person, and history is choosing and selecting what you're going to write to tell the story. And this is an inspired story. And so when you read 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles, you're reading a second history that emphasizes some different things. One of the things that is emphasized very much so in the books of Chronicles is the role of the temple and the tabernacle worship and the service that takes place there and the Levitical system. And so you see a lot of that emphasized in 1 Chronicles. And so we end up getting some really powerful stories, including the one that we're going to read in 1 Chronicles 16. I think in order to appreciate what's happening here in 1 Chronicles 16, you have to appreciate that the people that this book was written to are people who have returned home from exile and are living in Jerusalem now, but the history that they know is not the reality that they're experiencing. Like when they look back to King David, where they had this great king who people thought was so wise and powerful and wealthy and mighty, and he could do incredible things. And when they think back to this king and they think about his kingdom, and they think about the eventual building of the temple, and they think about the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the very presence of God among their people, and then they look at their current reality, and they're not super wealthy. They don't really have a king who's a son of David who sits on the throne. They're ruled by pagan and foreign powers now. They're ruled by the nations. As for the Ark of the Covenant, we don't have any reliable history about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant after the Babylonian captivity. We don't know if it was taken to Babylon. We don't know if it was destroyed in the temple when the temple was destroyed. We don't know if it was hidden somewhere, and we just, you know, maybe we'll unearth it someday. You know? But we really don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is or what has happened to it. And so we don't, it's very likely that it's not there by the time they're reading this. And what does that mean? That means that the Ark of the Covenant, which has always represented the very presence of God, I think you go back to the book of Genesis, and you go back to Eden, and you have this picture of a garden where God is present among his people. That is what we have been longing for since that time, since the fall and since the rebellion, since we were exiled out of Eden, and we've been growing in this world full of thorns and thistles. People have been longing for the presence of God, and you see glimpses of it here and there, whether it's Moses on Mount Sinai, or whether it is a whirlwind, or whether it is the smoke and the fire that was followed by the Israelites. You remember the smoke that was rested upon the top of the mountain where Moses got the Ark of the Covenant and all of that? Well, when they built the tabernacle and they built the Ark of the Covenant, you know what that smoke did? It traveled down from the mountain and it filled the tabernacle in the wilderness, and it filled the Ark of the Covenant. Like, that area was filled with the very presence and the glory of God. Right? Well, since that time, that presence hasn't been experienced in that way. During the reign of King Saul, he made a lot of pretty poor decisions, and the Ark of the Covenant was not in Jerusalem. And there's actually one period. This is before King Saul. This is in the book of 1 Samuel, though, where the Israelites are battling the Philistines, and they want some extra divine help, and so they treat the Ark of the Covenant basically like an idol, and they get it, and they bring it out to the battle, and they think, well, if we bring this to the battle, surely God will give us the victory. So they get all real, you know, so encouraged, and the Philistines hear them. They hear how excited they are, and some of them start to grow afraid, and they think, oh, we can't fight against them, and then they're told, what, be men and go and fight, you know, act like a man, don't be a coward. And so they go out and they fight, and they win easily, and they steal the Ark of the Covenant, and now the Philistines have it, and they take it back to their home country, and they put it in their shrines and their places of honor. But what happens as they do that is their idols begin to fall over and break, and they move it to another place, and the people end up getting covered in tumors, and they get these plagues, and so they end up sending it back eventually. They don't want anything to do with it, but the very idea is that the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God, is powerful. It is something to be honored. It is something to be treated with utmost and absolute respect and love and loyalty, because it's the idea of Eden again. It's the idea of God returning to be with his people. And that's why the Holy of Holies is the Holy of Holies, because the holiest thing in all of the universe is there, because it is the thing commanded by God to represent his being among his people. And that's what we want. We want to be in the presence of God. You know, just a couple chapters before 1 Chronicles 16, you have 1 Chronicles 13. And this is the first attempt to move the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and it does not go well. Instead of the priests carrying it the way that they're commanded to, they try to take it the easy way, and they put it on a cart on the back of an ox, and they have that walk it, and the ox stumbles, and a guy named Uzzah reaches out to stabilize it. He touches it, and he dies. He dies. Why? Because that's the most sacred and holy thing in all the world, representing the presence of God, and they treated it in a disobedient manner as though it was something common. And they put it on the back of an oxen, and the thing. And so, what is this? This is the moment where Israel is trying to do something that will forever define them. They are bringing God to the city of David. They are bringing God to the tent. They are bringing God to Jerusalem. And it is something that the people reading this can only learn about in their history because they're not experiencing it in real time. But as they learn the history, kind of like we talked about this morning, how important memory is, they're able to remember what it was like for their forefathers to have God living among them. And they long for that themselves. But they're able to learn from that that, yes, God has been faithful, and God is faithful. God still is full of loving kindness. In fact, we'll see that word here in this very psalm. And God still is full of truth. And that can give them hope for a future. That can give them hope that even though right now things are not as they were, even though right now we don't have as much money, or we don't have the king, or we don't have the ark, we don't have these things that once defined our forefathers, God is not done with his people. He will be faithful. He will be bless us again. We will be his people again. It gives them hope for a future. And because of that, they are going to praise God. First Chronicles 16 is a psalm where God is praised because of what he has done and who he is and what that means for them in the future, what that means to give them hope for a better day with God. And so it becomes a very important psalm to stick right in the middle of this book as they're talking about King David. So here's what happens. First Chronicles 16 and verse 1 says, "And they brought the ark of God, and they placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He distributed to everyone of Israel, both man and women, to everyone, a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake." And so he brings the ark in, and he ends up blessing. They worship God with sacrifices and burnt offerings. He ends up blessing the people in the presence of God. They eat a meal in the presence of God, remembering God's bountiful blessings. And then they get a whole orchestra together. This is the way that the Levitical temple was run, where you had these Levitical musicians. The priests would blow trumpets. That comes from Numbers chapter 10. And then you have the sons of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun. And there's also a list right here in verse 5 of these musicians who would play at the temple. So they get the orchestra ready, and they all prepare for this psalm of praise that they're going to offer. When you look at verse 7, it says, "On that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord." Now, just in case you're wondering, David's taking a pretty significant role in this thing. What gave him the authority to, make these sorts of decisions about who's going to play what and who's going to do this in the temple? If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29, there is an interesting verse that I think is relevant to what David is doing here. In 2 Chronicles 29, you go forward in time a couple hundred years, and King Hezekiah is now king. And Hezekiah is reigning at a time when Israel had again, as they so often do, forgotten about their God. And the temple had fallen into disrepair, and they hadn't been, keeping Passover. And so he is leading a transformation of Israel, a reformation, where he wants to change. He wants to reinstitute Passover. He wants to reinstitute temple worship. And so if you look at some of the things he does in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25, this is King Hezekiah. It says, "He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with the cymbals, the harps, and the lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. And the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets." And so that's the exact same setup that we have right here in 1 Chronicles 16. But what we're told there is that this came from the Lord through the prophets. So this is David being instructed by the prophets and having authority through the prophetic word of God to be able to do this. But notice you have these Levites with the instruments, you have the priests who have the trumpets, and the offerings have taken place. The Ark of the Covenant is now in the tent, and they are going to praise God after having had a meal together for who he is and what he has done. Verse 8 is where the thanksgiving begins. And notice this is called, verse 7 says, that he assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. So that tells us that verses 8 through 36, that's a giving of thanks. If you want to give thanks to God, this actually becomes a helpful model for how to do it. And it will talk about who God is, it will talk about what God has done, and what that means as we consider the future. So verses 8 through 12 is a series of imperatives, or basically a series of commands, calling the people to worship God, to praise him, to call upon him, to talk about him. These are all things that people who are thankful to God and want to give thanksgiving to God should do. So notice verses 8 through 12, just one right after the other. These are all the things to do. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. All right, that's just the first part. The list continues of things to do. But just think about, you're giving thanks to God, you're calling on his name, you're making known his deeds among the peoples. So that is the idea of prayer. That is the idea of singing and thanksgiving and speaking and giving thanks. But then also the idea of teaching about God. God has done incredible things and wonderful things. That's a part of thanksgiving as well. That's a part of worship and praise as well, is talking about who God is and what he has done. He says in verse 9, to sing praises to him, to speak all his wonders, reminding people of the great acts of God, whether it be creation, whether it be what he has done for Israel, whether it be what he has done through Jesus or what he has done in your life. That's all a part of worship and praise to God. Talk about who he is and what he has done. Talk about it in verse 8, says, among the peoples. You know, it's kind of interesting when you see the peoples, plural. It's like a double plural, right? Because person is singular, people is plural, but peoples is a double plural. But what you have there is basically different groups of people. So you have people, which would be like multiple people, but you might have this people and this people and this people. And if you're talking about multiple groups of people, like the nations or different countries or different nationalities, you would call them the peoples. And so it's another way of talking about all the peoples, all the different people groups out there. Verse 10, this is continuing the list of what to do when you want to praise God. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. That one is passive, but it's a call to let your heart be glad if you are a person who seeks the Lord. But then verse 11, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. So if you're the type of person who seeks the Lord, let your heart be glad. Also, seek the Lord. Be that type of person. And seek the Lord and seek his face. The idea of seeking his face is seeking his very presence. And then it goes on in verse 12, remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and his judgments from his mouth. So now we're remembering the things God has done and the things God has said, the marvels from his mouth, and how the words of his mouth are active and powerful. That's often how he does his deeds, is he speaks a word and the universe obeys it. And so here we see all of these things. Remember what God has done. Remember his words. Remember his deeds. Seek his face. Seek who he is. Let your heart be glad. Sing praises to him. Tell of his wonderful greatness. Like, all of these things are calls for the people. This is how you draw closer to God. If you want to draw closer to God through worship and through praise, do these things. It will help you. It will be, it's an essential part of what it means to be someone who is praising and giving thanks to God. But then when you get to verse 13, instead of just a list of things to do, which is an essential and valuable list, it is reasons why. And the reasons why, they're going to be plentiful. One of the things he's going to do is he's going to start retelling the thing that he told you to remember about his great deeds. He's going to start telling you about those great deeds. The remembering the things that God has done, he's going to begin telling you about the things God has done and how God has been faithful. I really think the main point of this next section is how God is a God who is faithful to his people. Often a people who are not faithful to God, but God is faithful to them. And so you start going through, he says, O seed of Israel, this is verse 13, O seed of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. And so he begins by saying, reminding Israel that they are his servant, or they are the seed of Israel, who was his servant, and the seed of Jacob, who is Israel, and his chosen ones. And then he's going to begin to tell them the story of what God has done. He says, he is the Lord our God, and his judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. So they're saying, go back in your mind, remember the words he promised to Abraham, that covenant that he made with Abraham. Who was that covenant for? Well, it was for Abraham, but it was ultimately that through his seed, all the nations would be blessed, right? How long is that going to take? Well, this is a covenant that's for 1,000 generations. Like, it doesn't matter how long it takes. It's a covenant he will fulfill, and that we believe as Christians through Christ he has fulfilled. But he's saying here, God makes a covenant, and when God gives his word for something, it endures forever. And so it's a covenant to 1,000 generations. Verse 16, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. So if you remember, if you go through Genesis, he makes the covenant with Abraham, but then he makes it again with Isaac. He reconfirms it. And then he does so again with Jacob, and Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So he does it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all Israel. So as you keep reading, verse 17, he also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, and Israel as an everlasting covenant. So God's word and his promises are always trustworthy and true. When he makes a covenant, you can always count on it. Now, verse 18, he gives some of the details of it, saying, to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When you were only a few in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them. And he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, nor do my prophets no harm. And do my prophets no harm. So I think if you keep reading Genesis and you start thinking, okay, so God had called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were very few in people compared to other nations and people groups. And they were wandering in a strange land that was not their home yet. It was not their own land. They were strangers and foreigners in this land. And yet, what happened during that time? Well, one of the first things that happens in Genesis 12 is there's a famine. And so Abraham goes and he leaves the land and he goes to Egypt. While he's in Egypt, Pharaoh ends up, Abraham's terrified that he's going to be killed and his wife's going to be taken. And so he ends up saying that it's a sister. And Pharaoh takes his sister to be his own wife. This same thing happens again with a guy named Abimelech later in the life of Abraham, and then with Isaac also. And so it's a story that you see very similar several times in this Genesis story. What's going on here is that the people are oppressing the foreigners, and the foreigners are living in constant fear of kings and powerful people. And yet what happens in those instances? If you remember, the kings end up, whether it be a warning or actual suffering itself, end up giving the wives back, right? That type of thing happens. Even think about Joseph. You know, Joseph, when he was sold into Egypt, he wasn't treated particularly well. He ended up as a slave. He ended up in prison. But did God forget about him? No, and he ended up second in all of Egypt and saving many peoples. Like, God constantly saw his people, even when they were ripe for oppression, and yet he didn't give up on them, and he allowed them to flourish and to succeed and to thrive and to continue to grow. After David got Sarah back, and this is in Genesis 12, he was given all kinds of wealth from the Egyptians. Like, God blessed his people. Why? Because he made a covenant with them. When he makes a covenant with his people, he doesn't forget about his people. When he says that he'll bless those who bless you, then he's going to bless those who bless you. And when he's going to curse those who curse you, he's going to curse those who curse you. And he's going to make him a blessing to these peoples. And in him and through his seed, all the nations will end up being blessed. Well, that's what you see happening in small sections as you read through Genesis. And that's what this psalm is doing. It's remembering what God has done as a way of saying, right now, to the readers there, you know, who are reading the book of 1 Chronicles, it might seem like things are dire. It might seem like things are not as good as they once were. But remember, you have a God who has made a covenant with you, an everlasting covenant with you. And there is hope. There is hope for a future. Even when you've been oppressed by the nations, there is hope for something better. As long as there is a God in heaven, you have hope on earth. And so, verse 23, he again begins to call them to worship this God. He's been faithful in the past, so you can trust that he's faithful. And so worship him, because even now, currently, he is unlike anything else. He is far superior to anything else you might ever consider worshiping. So verses 23 through 29, it's a call to worship, but it's based on the unique greatness and wonder of God. Verse 23, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. That kind of sounds like how he started it, remember? Like, tell about the things that he's done to all the peoples. Well, now he's saying, tell of his wonders to all the nations. Let all mankind know, day after day after day, how great this God is. Verse 25, for great is the Lord, and he is greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. So that's one of the reasons the nations need to hear it, because so many of them are worshiping these other gods. And what he's saying is, tell them about the mighty deeds of the one true God, because he is greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared far above all the other gods that have been invented or worshipped by human beings. Verse 26, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. You know, the idols are made by humans, but God made all things. That's the great difference between the God and the idol. Everything that exists is either a creature or a created thing, or the creator. And so often people want to mix those two categories, but they can't be mixed. You're either the creator, which is God, or you're the created, which is everything else. All idols are not even creations of God per se, but they're creations of creations. They are things that humans have made and then given to those things the splendor and the glory that only belongs to the one who created all things. And so it's a call to tell all the nations of who our God is, because he's the one who actually created the heavens and has made all things. So verse 28, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. That's something an idol doesn't have. An idol does nothing on its own. It has no glory and it has no strength. Verse 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. So that's actually how this chapter begins in chapter 16 and verse 1. When they bring the ark into the tent and then they worship it, they bring their offerings. So this is a very appropriate psalm of worship and praise for the worship that's taking place there in Jerusalem as the temple is returning to where it should be. But then verses 30 through 33, I love these verses, because they then begin to personify creation itself. Not only should people praise God, not only should all the nations praise God, but the whole world praises God. And these are the types of words. And by the way, so much of this psalm is, you can find it in the Psalms. Like, compare the first, you know, part of it to Psalm 105, and you'll realize that it's almost the exact same for the first half of the psalm or so. But then you can find bits and pieces of here throughout all of the different psalms. And that shows that this is really like a model of so many different kinds of thanksgiving and praise. But one of the key ideas in the Psalms is the idea of all creation worshiping God. Psalm 148, we actually sing it here, and it's in our songbooks, and we sing it. It's about all creation praising God, kings of earth and all ye peoples, but then also the heavens and the sky and the water, like all of these things are called to praise. And these types of passages, they change the way that I hike. They change the way that I see trees when I see them or when I hear the sound. They remind me that God has created all things. So even when you're in nature, when you're seeing the trees, when you're seeing a mountain, when you're hearing the water of a river, think of those things as extensions of the glory of God, and that through them you can see and experience the majesty of not the creation, but the Creator. Don't give your praise to those things, but let those things reflect upwards to the God who created them all. And when you hear the sound that the tree leaves make as the wind blows, think of that as the idea of praise that they are offering up to God. It can be a constant reminder that God has created all things, God is in control of all things, and that God as Creator is worshiped even by all things. So he certainly should be worshipped by you. You know, that's one of the things that's interesting about humans is, you know what the sun does? Exactly what God created the sun to do. And you know what the moon does? Exactly what God created. The creation obeys God. Creation was created, and the stars don't tell God no. You know, plants don't tell God no. The only one who tells God no is us, the ones created in his image. Sometimes it's helpful to take a step back and to look at the rest of creation and think, man, God has created so many wonderful and glorious things that all seem to do what God has instructed and all seem to recognize in some way who God is. What is man that you're concerned about me? That's what Psalm 8 is. Psalm 8 begins by looking at the splendor of the heavens and saying, God has done all of this. Why is he concerned about me? You know, humans are the only things that disobey God in this universe that we can see. But here, he's going to remind them of the idea that all creation is created to the glory of God. And so, verse 30, tremble before him all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. So God created the world. He did it well. It's not going anywhere. Verse 31, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult in all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. The poetic style of this, don't think, oh, that's just a nice poetic style, so leave it on the page and forget about it when you walk away from it. You can live life with that poetry in your heart so that when you hear the trees, you can think this way. And when you see the heavens, you can think this way. And when you see the sun rise every morning, it can remind you of God saying, let there be light, and there is light, and that every day begins with a reminder of the God who created the world. And so he, as many of the Psalms do, focuses our hearts and our minds back on the worship and praise of God by reminding us that all creation praises and glorifies God. And so what should we do? Verses 34 through 36. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. You can go to quite a few passages and see that exact verse. Ezra 3:10, as they lay the foundation of the temple to rebuild it, this is what the people sing and praise God with. Psalm 118. So Psalm 117 is what we talked about this morning. Psalm 118 begins and ends with this verse right here. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness endures forever. Psalm 136, over and 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 over again, goes back to this phrase right here and these ideas. And so it's a key idea. It's so simple, but it's give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. It's like, why should we give thanks to the Lord? Because he's good. He's good, and he's worthy of it. And his loving kindness, his steadfast love that we talked about this morning, you can always rely on that. It is everlasting. like his covenant is everlasting. Because the reason his covenant is everlasting is because his steadfast loving kindness is everlasting. It's because of that eternal characteristic of who God is, which is why you can always count on his truthfulness and his covenant. So then verse 35, then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory to your praise. Notice how it ends with this petition about what they want God to do in the future. Save us from the nations. Save us from the type of fate that has befallen us in the past, whether it's the Babylonian captivity or even the oppression that can, that's sometimes going to flare up from the Persians or from the Greeks or from the Romans. Like they are living at a time, again, where they don't have a King David. The people who are reading this, I'm saying, they don't have a King David there. And so when they read this prayer, they're thinking, God, let us be that type of kingdom again. I think for the time of King David, this is an idea of let us as a nation have freedom, have security, you know, not be taken over by these others. We know that that doesn't last super long. You have the reign of David, then you have Solomon, then this kingdom is split, and then Assyria, and then Babylon, and you have all of these other nations who come and to destroy. But the people reading 1 Chronicles, having experienced that history, can still offer the same word of praise based on what God has done in the past, based on who God is, and based on their hope for who God will be in the future or what God will do in the future. So then verse 36 is the conclusion. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And then all the people said amen and praised the Lord. It doesn't matter where you are or what time you're living in, whether it's thousands of years in the past or 10 million years in the future, if you're praising God, you're right. That's the right thing to do because he's always worthy of it. He is always good. He is always deserving. From everlasting to everlasting, God is worthy of our praise. And so let's be a people defined by praise. Remember what he has done. Talk about the mighty deeds of God. Remember who he is and talk about who he is and have hope for what he will do, because he has done and will do marvelous and glorious things. If there's anyone here tonight who would like to give your life to the Lord, naming Jesus as Lord of your life, having your sins washed away in baptism, please let it be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.